I'd like for you to spend some time with me tonight looking at these passages, particularly in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to begin there and keep bringing our thoughts back to some things that are said in that passage. There's some challenging things said in this passage. I wonder when you hear the reading of the text, you know, what's going through our minds and how does it challenge us? So Christ in us, the hope of glory. We studied this morning about that glory. And the hope that every one of us ought to have deeply in our hearts, the hope of seeing the Father and the Son someday in all of their glory. That's what we hope for. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. It's a living hope. It's very real. And it's filled our hearts in this anticipation someday of seeing Jesus and just the wonder about it, the imagination, what's that going to be like? What's he going to look like? And we don't have all of that, a perfect picture. But we know that as he is, we shall be. And so because of this business of the hope that we have, we are about the business of purifying ourselves. We're going to think about that a little bit tonight. There's an eagerness. The eagerness of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 to look like Jesus, to be like him. And that's the driving mindset that every day moves us closer to that goal of being like him. And someday, God will finish the work. There's a transformation in Philippians 3:21 that starts here in Christ, and then he will finish that work when we are resurrected. And our character will be everything we want it to be, that it's not yet, but it will be. After we're baptized, when Jesus and our Father purify us from our sins, not because of any good that we did, but because of the lone sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, that we can be cleansed. All of our sins are gone, washed away by the blood of the Lamb, by the mercy and the grace of Jesus. But this passage tells us that whoever abides in him, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Does that sound like what we say about sin? Does that sound about like our conversations with one another and with others about our sin? Is that a legitimate goal? Is it an attainable goal? Is it a goal that God has given us that it's way up there and we know we're not going to get it, but we keep reaching forward for it? Maybe all of that's true. We know that when we're baptized, we make a decision that sin is no longer going to reign over us. We could spend time right now with Romans chapter 6. And that when we're baptized into the death of Jesus and raised from the watery grave, God forgave us, but we don't continue in sin. We become servants of righteousness, Romans 6. We make a definitive decision that sin's no longer going to rule me. It's not going to reign in my life. I'm going to let righteousness, I'm going to become a servant, not of sin. I've left that, and I make a decision to be a servant of righteousness. Obviously, it is God who purifies us. But this passage tells us that it comes with an effort on our part that he expects us to put forth with however he chooses to help. And all the prayers that we may pray, us working together, there's definitely a biblical picture that God is on our side. He is working for us. He may work for us in ways we don't know, but he does clearly tells us that we purify ourselves. There is the human effort that we put forth to live for him and to grow in our faithfulness toward him. When the prodigal son returned home, he did not return home with the intention of continuing to live the way he had been living. He came home with a definite mindset. I'm going to go home to a father that I don't know he will even forgive me. And then he found out very quickly as the father ran out to meet him. And that's the God we serve who is so eager to forgive us. But he didn't come home with the idea that I'm just going to keep playing in the hog pen. And I'm going to keep wasting whatever money he gives me with the harlots, if indeed that's what he had done. The elder brother perhaps had heard that's what he had been doing with all the inheritance he'd been given. You can come home with that attitude. You come home with a mindset that I'll just be a servant here. And I'll do whatever my father asks me. I don't even care if I get to be called his son anymore. I just want to be back home, and I'll do what he says. As you know, the end of that story is that father was not going to have any of the idea of him just being a servant. He would still be his son. I want to suggest some things tonight about our struggle. First of all, let's become more decisive about this business of sin. Just kind of have a different mindset. And I want to suggest to you that maybe think about more, say things like, I struggle with temptation more than struggle with sin. Let the temptation be where the real struggle, that's because that's where the battle begins. And thinking about praying that we enter not into temptation and listening to the warnings of Scripture, the Word of God in our hearts, warning us, this leads to this, this can lead to this, and thinking carefully. But be decisive about it. We do suffer temptation. We struggle with temptation. But we need to learn to fight the battle at the point of attack before succumbing and then having to fight the battle afterwards. I think there's victory. Even in 1 John 5 and verse 4, the faith is the victory that overcomes the world, the confidence and the trust we put in the Lord. And James 1:12, the crown of life that waits for us as we struggle with temptation, as we endure temptation. Think of the victory. Think of that God being my helper, I am going to overcome. Instead of this, well, I don't know, and I'm not sure, and I'm not sure I can do this. That's going to be a defeatist attitude. It's not an arrogant thing, but it's a hopeful thing, because we have this hope in us, driving us, moving us. We're going to make the effort that we have to make to purify ourselves. Let's get more specific. I'm going to think about this a little bit with you tonight, about getting more specific. It'd be a cruel father or mother or parent who begins to discipline their child, and the child has no idea what the rules are. Mom, Dad's just not in a very good mood today, so I don't like what you did, so I'm going to spank you today. Well, that's going to create a lot of confusion in the heart of that little person. God has been clear with us. He has defined sin for us. It's not some thing out there that we just can't know whether or not what it is. He has clearly shown us what he describes as something that goes against his will. And may I say this about sin? May we please remember that God is not trying to keep something from us that is not, that's for our good. He's not a killjoy. Sin in the violation of his will always lead to consequences. And he's trying to keep us from those. We can know what sin is. It has been defined by him. Well, someone may ask, well, what about sins of ignorance? It's clear in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that God gave a provision for his people, the children of Israel. When they did something they weren't aware of, when they became aware of it, Leviticus 4, you find these phrases, if he sins unintentionally, when it comes to his knowledge, he brings an offering to God then for his sin. So the picture there is in both of Leviticus 4 and 5, that when a person does something that at the time it wasn't intentional, maybe he didn't recognize that he had sinned, along came the time when he did find it out, whether he was told or just maybe he was confronted by if he had sinned against someone. When he recognized or he was reading the scriptures, reading the law, and he's in the synagogue and they read the law and he went, oh, wait a minute, I did that. And so he comes to God. Going back to the law, I know there weren't synagogues yet, but the point of hearing the law, hearing it read, would may have moved him to say, I need to offer a sacrifice. Hebrews 10:26 tells us, if we sin willfully, and may I suggest that that infers it's possible to sin unwillfully or ignorantly. And certainly that could include new converts. Someone who's just come to the Lord, they've repented of the sins they're aware of. But now, what's God going to do with them? He's going to give them a chance to grow, a chance to learn, a chance to repent. Hebrews 5:12, it's a reproof for the time that you ought to be teachers. God said, I've given you time. You ought to be beyond where you are, encouraging them to go back and be where they need to be. God gives us time. And then he gave a wicked woman by the name of Jezebel, maybe that's not a real name somebody suggests, but in Revelation 2:21, in the church there that is causing a lot of problems with her sins, he said, I gave her time to repent. And so God gives us time to make changes when we read and understand or exhorted or hear in a sermon or a song. That's something I need to change. Galatians 6:1 is a picture of any of us who just kind of slip up. Now, it's not a slip up. It's a sin. It's a trespass. But we can be overcome. I was with a man in a car one time, and I don't remember exactly what happened. Somebody kind of ran out in front of us, and, you know, he hit the brake, and he hollered, and he looked at me and said, I didn't say anything bad, did I? He used to do that. He would have cussed in the past. But when that happened, he just wanted to hope that it didn't just slip up again. You know, he just, something happened just like that, and boom, the word comes out of his mouth. And a new convert working to overcome the language can understand that. But over time, they overcome it. And that was a man who was an elder at the time when he actually said that. So we can slip up. It's not purpose. We didn't plan it. Something happened, and our response isn't acceptable. We sin. You who are spiritual, restore them. Go with the purpose of mending them, healing them. Such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Because we understand temptation can sometimes come. We see it coming, so we got time to deal with it. And sometimes it's just right there. And so we have to be very careful when those times come. God may be there helping us. I love the story of Abimelech, the king of Gerar, and his having Sarah with him. And God said, I kept you from touching her. Because he had his integrity of heart. He had no intentions. If he had known she was a married woman, he would not even have been that close to her. And God stepped in. That's a wonderful picture. And it may be a picture of God helping those who have no intention of sinning. The problem is sometimes when we know an opportunity is coming and we haven't made the definitive decision, I'm not going to do that. So as we wrestle with these things, I'm saying to us, let's become more decisive. And let's get more specific. Shouldn't we be really sorry when we sin? I mean, do we get to the point where we speak in generalities? We say things like, well, we all sin. Everybody sins. One thing people say, and I hope we do better than this, well, we're just human. You don't sin because you're human. Only human sin. But your being flesh and blood is not the reason you sin. Sin's a choice. Everybody sins. We sin when we don't realize it. God overlooks our sins. Christ's blood continually cleanses us of our sins. That's a challenging, been a debatable discussion over the years about the application of some things in 1 John chapter 1. I think we need to take sin more seriously than that. In order for really any genuine growth to take place, we should never speak of sin in some casual way. We should never make light of our sins. It should be serious. And we ought to feel badly when we sin. When we don't feel bad, when we don't feel guilty, that's not a good place to be. We're not in a good place spiritually. God was so disappointed with his people in Jeremiah 6, he said they were not at all ashamed. If we ever get to the point that there's any sin we commit in our life and we're like, oh, that's not a big deal, you know, it's just a little sin. No, it's a big deal. And for me to overcome, purify myself, leave that and become more like Jesus, I've got to realize I need to be ashamed of doing that. Ephesians 4:19 tells us we can get past feeling. Our hearts and consciences can become calloused. I don't want to be there. When you and I sin and we're really genuinely sorry about it, it needs to be godly sorrow. Because what does godly sorrow produce? 2 Corinthians 7:10. It produces repentance. A change of mind. My mind and my heart now is changing. I'm thinking about that sin differently than I just thought about it before. Now I realize I have disappointed my Father. I don't want to sin against him. I don't want to crucify my Lord afresh. And by the way, I read that in Hebrews 6, and I don't know if that's just every time I sin, or if it's, and here I go, trying to justify it, or is it someone who's just completely fallen away, and they've taken Jesus, and they nailed him to the cross again, and they've dismissed him as just an imposter that deserved to die. But I don't want to sense. And I do want to sense it. And that's part of what motivates me to, if I used to do this, and I know what the grief I caused my Father, I don't want to do it anymore. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And repentance is demonstrated by the fruits of the changes we make in our life. May we never, I'm going to say it this way, and you can help me if I'm saying this in a way that may be not helpful. Let's not celebrate our ability to confess that we're sinners. Again, I hear things that seem to me saying that we're just really not taking it that seriously. Yes, we want to be more like the publican than the Pharisee praying in the temple. And there is a place for perhaps just the general statement to the Lord, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And there are moments for that. But there's also the moments for when we say that, and I don't know if the publican was thinking in his mind something very specific. Maybe he came to the temple that day and he said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in his mind, he's thinking about being a tax collector, that he had taken advantage of somebody. That needs to be our attitude. I certainly don't want to be like the Pharisee, but I also want to be careful that I don't boast that I'm not like the Pharisee. Are we trying to make tax collectors and harlots feel comfortable around us? It's been fashionable for some Facebook posts. I realize I get too many sermon illustrations from social media. To post someone who walks into an assembly and looks radically different than others, how we would treat them. Or how would we treat someone who knows him? He just got out of prison. He worked for the government. He was embezzling money, worked for this company. Tax fraud was a part of his illegal activities. He's just gotten out of prison. His name was on the front page of the Columbus newspaper. Is it still the Republic? Shows you how much I've paid attention to the newspaper since I've been here. And we know that. And he walks in the doors, and he sits right back there, comes in there and sits down. How are we going to treat him? Well, can we not first of all assume that the fellow who just made the decision to come here and sit in this assembly isn't particularly proud of what he's done? He may be, he's not coming in here defiant. He's not looking for a group of people that are going to accept him continuing to do what he did now that he's out of prison. No, I believe we got plenty of folks who sit down to that person and say, I'm glad you're here. And I might even say to him, yeah, I know who you are. Let's go out for lunch. Let's go out for get something to eat. Why don't you come over to the house? What's going on? He said, I'm sorry. I know what I've done is wrong, and I'm just looking for forgiveness, and I want looking for a group of people that I can worship with that just won't hold my past against me. That's what we need to be. I don't want to be convincing that person, hey, it's okay, I sin all the time too. That's not how I'm going to help him. I may tell him, I was in prison too one time. I wasn't, by the way. I did things that, okay, we're done with that. But I don't even necessarily have had to have done the things he did to make him feel comfortable. I just want him to know, God's forgiven me. He will forgive you. And we're going to work together. We don't do that stuff anymore. We don't do those sins anymore. She comes in, and it's been pretty obvious. She's been with about two or three different men. She's got a couple of kids, and you know, don't know who the father is, or maybe she does know who the father is. And it's obvious she's been living a life of fornication. And she walks in this building, and she's got some tattoos from here down to here, and not dressed really the best yet, and just rings, you know, in her ears and her eyebrows. And how do we handle that? So we sit down next to her and we say, can I help you? And there'll be people here that do that. So I'm not trying to make them feel comfortable. If the harlot's coming in here, this brazen attitude that says, I really don't care what anybody thinks, and I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, she's not going to be here anyway. Very unlikely. She's going to come in because she's looking for God. And I really believe we're going to be them. I'm not trying to make them feel comfortable with their sins. If they're continuing in their sins, I want them to understand you disappointed the Lord here. And what I'm making clear to that person is what you've done in the past, we're going to love you, we're going to accept you, we're going to reassure you that you and us and all of us have been forgiven. You can purify yourselves, you can stop that. That harlotry you've been practicing needs to stop. Does that sound harsh? Jesus told the woman caught in the act of adultery, what did he say to her? I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to save you. But go and sin no more. You need to stop doing that. And you can. Did sinners feel comfortable around Jesus? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And I think sometime we want to paint the entire local church as but the Pharisees. Listen, there may be some folks, and I get it. I get that I have, you know, maybe seen somebody that just kind of, okay, I'm going to walk on, they're sitting over here, I'm going to go down this aisle. Or not have anything to do with them, or might, you know, kind of move away from them if they sit down in the same pew. But that's been rare. If I can even think of an example of ever happening, I think we create things that maybe you've seen it happen. Maybe there's somebody with the attitude to say, well, I've never done anything as bad as that. That's a bad attitude. That's a wrong attitude, and I need to repent of that. But let's make something very clear. And I'm going to quote my brother, fellow gospel preacher, Clarence Fell. Jesus didn't eat with sinners and tax collectors because he wanted to appear inclusive, tolerant, and accepting. He ate with them to call them to repentance. I agree with that. I can tell you how one tax collector reacted when he came to see Jesus. He said, "Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have defrauded anybody, I'm going to repay them fourfold." And it seems to me that Jesus didn't reprove him for that. He was pleased with that response. What a biblical picture of repentance Jesus gives it to us in Matthew 21 and uses tax collectors and publicans as an example. You see, the problem with publicans is they didn't see their sins. They didn't see the sins they were guilty of. And that's a real problem. And so there's the righteous man who has sin in his life that he, or the religious man, the person who sees himself as religious and godly, failing to see his sins, and that's a problem. But in Matthew 21, and Jesus points this out. Matthew 21, verse 28. This is after they had asked him about what authority he did these things, and Jesus talked about the baptism of John. They had rejected that. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it, and he went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" I have to smile. Do you have kids like this? I mean, seriously. You know, you've got one son who says, "I'm not going to do that." Thinks about it a little later in the day and goes, "No, Dad, I'm sorry. I'm going to do that." And you've got another one who says, "Oh, I'll do it. I'll do it." And the day's over and they still haven't done it. Different personalities. But he asked the question, "Which one did?" And they said, "Well, it's the first." He says, "Surely I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." The difference was the penitent heart, that they were willing to, "I see my sins clearly, and I'm going to find forgiveness. And I'm going to repent of those things. I said one time, 'No, I'm not going to do it.' I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what the Lord wants." And that's the picture given. And so to me, that's how we communicate to others as we try to help them overcome their sins. That we were forgiven, the same blood of Jesus, and they can be too. And they can change. Can we get practical for a minute, just for a few minutes? Just be real practical. And I kind of put this lesson together to get to this point. Just be practical. And think about it like this. How do we deal with our own sins and the sins of others in our homes? It's been several months ago, it may have been longer than that, but I was making a point similar to this, probably. Not that I'd ever repeat myself in a sermon. I'm old. That I made a comment about your son has lied to you. And you're disappointed with your son and said, "Son, you really shouldn't do that." How do you deal with that? Do you deal with the attitudes, "Son, I know you're really struggling with this business of lying. So I'll tell you what we're going to do. Let's work on this. And let's get down to where you just do it once a week. And then we'll work on getting to once a month. And then maybe once every 6 months." The thing I'm smiling about, and I don't remember who it was. I think I remember who it was. That some one of the little boys here looked up at his dad and thought, Lee just told me it's okay to lie. So let's make clear, that's not what I'm saying. No, you discipline the child. You say, you need to stop. And again, if he does it again another week, there's going to be some discipline. You're going to work with that child to help him stop lying. And not look at it like it's not a big deal. I guarantee in the workplace that if you're stealing things and the boss knows about it, he's not going to look at you and say, I'll tell you what, just steal something from me, once a month. And I'll overlook it and it's okay. How about at school? Those of you who teach, is a teacher, principal supposed to overlook wrong behavior? Having been on several teams, I kind of know how that worked. And the coach never looked at me and said, I'll tell you what, Lee, if the play that had been called, and I'm on the field and I run a different play, tight end out here, and I'm supposed to run this route, and I just said, I don't run that route. And the coach pulled me and said, well, what route were you supposed to run? I said, over here. How come you didn't run that route? And I just decided I wanted to run another route. Have a seat, son. This is called a bench. When you decide you want to run the play that I ask you to run, then we'll see how that works. How about a local church? In this business of helping people and helping you and me overcome sin, I think interesting Jesus' story and the illustration he uses, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. But if he doesn't hear you, the implication is he's not sorry, has no intention of repenting. Then take one or two more by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if he refuses to him, tell it to the church. So now everybody knows. And so all the church, in fact, the spiritually minded ones, are going to go to this fellow and say, man, listen, we really don't want you to keep doing this. And we don't want to be in fellowship with you. And you need to stop. And let's get together. Let's pray about it. Let's study about it. I'm going to call you every day and see how you're doing. And he doesn't listen to that either. And it's interesting, Jesus said, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a man who has his father's wife. He is living in sin. I've heard some brethren argue you can't live in sin when it comes to marriage and some adultery relationships, and I disagree. I think we can live in a sinful, adulterous relationship. And so this man's got his father's wife. I don't know how much effort the Corinthians made to restore him, but I do know it got to the point where you all need to quit associating with him. You need to quit eating with him. You need to quit going to the ball games with him. You just need to quit just hanging out with him just to hang out. Can't keep company with him anymore. Does that sound like to you that sin isn't serious? That is this a bigger sin than other sins? And I know he gives some sins there that fornicator, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner. But those are things that would require a change. I'm looking over in Titus chapter 3. And we need to be patient. And we need to overlook. And I don't know how much time should go between the warning the man who's living with his father's wife. Okay. How much time between the elders going to him and then it becoming a matter of the whole church is aware? I don't know. There's some judgment involved in that. But at some point along the line, that man needs to stop. He needs to put away. He has no right to be married to her. If a man holds a false teaching and it's being divisive, causing problems, then he needs to be reproved. And Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. That sounds very patient to me. God says two times is enough, and he needs to stop teaching that. He may even need to publicly say that I don't believe that. That's false teaching, and I'm not going to be divisive anymore. You see what I'm saying? I think on a practical basis, we understand how serious sin is, and we understand that left by itself, unchanged, can lead down the road to us not really caring whether we sin or not. And that should never be us because of our hope. Someday when I stand before the Lord, I know that there may be some things in my life that I still am working on. But I don't want to be ashamed. And I'm not anticipating he just automatically forgives all of my sins when I'm making zero effort or minimal effort to make any changes to purify myself. And that I ought to just hope for the grace and the mercy of God to forgive me when I'm making no effort or little effort. And I believe that if we're making the best effort we know, and that effort may even improve over time, then I will stand before the Lord and I won't be ashamed. And then he's going to finish the work. He's going to change me completely. But in the meantime, before we get there, my last point tonight, I want to ask you to do the hard thing. I want you to be willing to examine yourself. Do the unpleasant thing. Pray to the Lord like David in the Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Desperately wanted God to say, show me. Search me. I wonder if we would close our days. And this is a daily activity because that's all we have today. If I look back on the day and I ask myself, have I sinned today? Now, I'm sure I have, I don't know what it was, but I'm sure I have. Not that flippant, casual, unserious, but really look back at my day and ask myself, have I sinned today? How much our lives would change. Turn the TV off. Put your phone somewhere else, another room. And take 5 minutes and ask yourself, have I sinned today? And if you're honest and you look at your life and say, I remember I said something earlier today I shouldn't have said. Lord, I'm sorry. What are you and I in the habit of doing that we know is sinful? And we're doing it every day. Eventually, that's going to harden our conscience. But here's the real difficulty. What about the sins of neglect? Hurts me too. I can get to the end of the day and say, Lord, I haven't committed fornication today. I didn't lie to anybody. I didn't steal anything. I didn't gossip about anybody. I didn't murder anybody. I've had a really good day. I didn't get drunk. It's a good day. What about the things I knew that I could have done and I didn't do them? Ouch. James 4:17. And I presented in a sermon a while back to tell you that there's some judgment involved in that. I get it. This respectable worldliness that we can be a problem, be a part of a problem with us, or loving the things of this world, some of that's difficult to define. And sometimes it's just making Mary and Martha decisions, choosing what's better. And those are the things that bother me the most. And those are the things we can improve on. And those are things that I really hope I'm growing becoming more spiritually minded. I've got post-it notes that I need to pay more attention to on my computer. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I got a post a note that says, spend less time today on Facebook and sports news. That's for me. So that I'm engaging in other behaviors. And another one I've got is, what are you going to do today to make a spiritual difference in somebody's life, an eternal difference in somebody else's life? What are you going to do? And that may be a phone call, a text, and asking for a Bible study, praying with them, exhorting them, correcting them. And that means I'm going to have to say, no, I don't have time to do that. But I got time to do this. Do it daily, while it's called today, before we become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because that's exactly what it is. The devil is deceitful. He sneaks up on us and tells us, you know what? It's okay. It's okay if you keep doing this. It's not going to affect your heart, your mind, your conscience. It's going to be okay. And that's the devil speaking. When I need to make some genuine change, that's all motivated by hope. Because I want to stand before the Lord today, someday, and I hope to hear Him say, "Good, well done, good and faithful servant." And I don't think He's going to say that because I necessarily, even that day, had made the best decisions. But I had better be making better decisions the closer that day comes. And you know what? You want joy, happiness, real blessedness in your life? Then fill your heart with the things of God. I know that's when that's the blessedness that lasts and will last forever. And sometimes I'm selling it out for cheap substitutes. So I don't want to be that person who says, oh, well, you know, I just got my life lined up and I'm not violating any of the, you know, the big sins. I'm not doing any of those. But God says to me, Lee, if you know to do good and you don't do it, to you it's sin. All right. I want this lesson to be an exhortation. I know parts of it are kind of hard to hear because it's hard to be examined. I don't like going to the doctor. I really don't like some of the examinations doctors want to do. But I know it can help him. I know it can save my life. And so if we examine ourselves and learn to do it personally, don't wait for somebody else to do it. I do think we need to develop a relationship with each other well, good enough that we know each other and love each other, that even my best friend can come to me and say, Lee, I think you need to rethink about what you just said or what you just did. Or maybe have somebody come to me and say, you know, here's some opportunities to do good. Are you willing to give up that to do this? And those are going to be good friends that reprove us and correct us. We need to do that with each other. All right? So you got this hope? Fills your heart? Living hope? If you do, everyone who has this hope in Him, in Jesus, purifies himself. You will be in the business of transformation, and you will do it on a daily basis, and you will love the results, and you'll love the eternity that's going to be yours and mine. Appreciate you listening. Invitation tonight is, if you're wherever you are, please know that you can start today. If you're not a Christian, you can be baptized into Christ. Every sin you've ever committed is gone, forgiven. God says, I'm done with it. I've thrown it. From the east to the west, an Old Testament scripture says, I've removed your iniquities from you. And then the blessedness of saying, okay, now I'm going to live for Him, and I'm going to be with people who are going to help me do that. And we will be just that. If we can help you start, please come as we stand and sing.